this great and awesome God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, looking at verses 1 through 7 today of Exodus 17. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. This is the very word of God. While the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add His blessing to both the reading and the preaching of His word. Well, one of the dumbest lawsuits ever filed sadly occurred in my home state of Nebraska. In 2007, an active state senator went to the courthouse and filed an official lawsuit against God. I think it was something of God not stopping terrorism or whatever it was. Doesn't matter. Of course, it was thrown out by a judge as a frivolous lawsuit. But nevertheless, what a ridiculous thing to do. What a blasphemous thing to do. Who would dare sue the judge of heaven and earth who never does anything wrong? Well, actually, this is exactly what we have going on here in Exodus 17. The people of God are suing God. They are taking Him to court. Now, at first, this may not look like a lawsuit to us because this is not the way that we do lawsuits today. But this lines up with the way they did lawsuits back then. This was their courtroom proceedings. Charges are declared. Witnesses are brought forth. A judge takes his seat. And a judgment occurs. And the name of the place indicates a lawsuit. Massah means testing or a trial. And furthermore, Moses calls it a place of testing of the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "Why do you test the Lord?" And this is not merely testing as in, you're testing my patience, you're pushing me to the limits. Rather, this is testing as in, I am putting you on trial to see if you can stand the charges I have brought against you. See if you will come out innocent. It is to bring accusations against someone in a legal setting and have them answer for it. And that's what this means here. And the charge they bring against God, stated in verse 7, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is to accuse God of breaking His covenant, His legal agreement with His people, His sworn commitment that He would always be with them. He stated this back in Exodus 6, that He would be with them. He will be their God and they will be His people. So this passage is a courtroom drama. God's people are suing God. God's people are bringing charges against Him, saying, "You have not kept your covenant. You are not with us." But as shocking as that is, it's not the most shocking part of this story, as we'll see. We'll see in this passage how the Lord responds to their lawsuit. And in so doing, we see a glimpse of the glory of God. We see a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see a glimpse of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to see this passage in three segments. The Lord's people, the people's response to the Lord's testing is the first one. Then the Lord's response to the people's testing, that's the second one. And then our response to this. So first, the people's response to the Lord's testing. And remember the context here. They are in the wilderness being tested by God. They are the ones being tried. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." So the Lord is testing them, seeing if they will trust and obey Him. He is putting them on trial to see what the verdict is. He is putting them through trials, through difficult circumstances, to see what comes out of their heart. And that's the point of the wilderness. It's a testing ground. It is a difficult place that applies pressure on the heart, that squeezes the heart to see what comes out. It's not as if God doesn't already know what's going to happen. He brings the heat of trials in order that it may be truly revealed what is in their hearts. Trials show where one's trust and dependence lies, whether it's in the Lord or not. And also, as we saw back in chapter 15, this points backward to Adam being tried and tested. But it also points forward to Christ, who's going to be tested in the wilderness. And He's not going to be found wanting. The Israelites, on the other hand, different story. Verse 1 says that the Israelites arrived at Rephidim and found no water. So the Israelites find themselves again in a place without no water. We saw that back in chapter 15 when they came to Marah. Their response back then? Grumbling. But God provided. Then in chapter 16, they come to the wilderness of Sin and they don't find food. Their response? Grumbling. God provided. So here in chapter 17, they come to Rephidim and they find no water. What do you suppose their response is? I won't keep you in suspense. Let's just read verses 2 through 3. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So the people's response is the same. It's grumbling. We're seeing a pattern here. They grumbled and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us?" In other words, they believed that their old life before their redemption was the true life. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? You should have just left us there. Why did you bring us out here? Because you just did it to kill us. We know your motives, they're evil." But in so doing, they are charging their covenant Lord with breaking His covenant. Because in Exodus 6:8, God had said, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So God promised not only that He would bring them out of Egypt, He promised that He would bring them all the way to the promised land. Which means He didn't bring them out to the wilderness to kill them. That was not His promise. He didn't say, "I'm going to bring you out to the wilderness to kill you." No, He gave them a good and gracious promise, but they didn't believe it. And so in a very short amount of time, the people declared that they were brought out just to die. In so doing, they are saying that God will not keep his covenant promise. God is not with them. They demonstrated that they did not believe God's promise and the hope that he had laid out before them. They viewed God with a dark face. He's a hard master. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He's not with me. Why would I believe that? And so because of their unbelief, not trusting that God is good and loves them, they viewed their circumstances through these lens. I don't believe God is good to me unless my circumstances are the way I think they should be. Rather than saying, I believe God is good to me because of his promise, despite my circumstances. We don't look to the circumstances, we look to his promise. And also because of their unbelief, instead of looking forward to the hope that God had promised, they looked back to Egypt. They looked back to this world. That was their hope. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when we go through trials, when we go through difficult circumstances? You know, we don't have it near as bad as the Israelites did, being in the wilderness without water. But are we quick to complain? And are we slow to give God thanks? Do the circumstances reveal our hearts as grumbling and complaining? And of course, the deceit in our heart does what? Well, of course I have a reason to grumble and complain. My circumstances are bad. But the Israelite circumstances were really bad in the wilderness. Yet God confronted them for grumbling and complaining and warns us not to do the same. Like the Israelites, a grumbling heart blames people. They blame Aaron and Moses for leading them into the wilderness, which was really God's providence. But as we see in verse 2, they're quarreling with people, with their leaders, was actually quarreling with God, putting him to the test, calling God's goodness into question. See, the problem does not ultimately lie in the circumstances or with people. The problem ultimately lies with our hearts. It's to be filled with a view of God, the view that Satan tempted Eve with. God's not loving. God doesn't care for you. Look at what he's restricting you from having your way. When our hearts are filled with this unbelief, instead of looking forward to the hope that awaits us, we look back to an old life of sin. We look to Egypt for our hope. We look to this world, not to God. So this is how the people responded to God's testing of them. They end up putting God to the test. They put God on trial. They bring charges against their covenant God. They charge God in this trial with him, break covenant, saying, you are not with us. Is he really among us or not? You have brought us out here just to kill us. And they were about ready to carry out the sentence against the mediator of the covenant. They were almost ready to stone Moses. Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The violation for breaking one's covenant. Death. They're going to carry it out against Moses. So the Israelites bring charges against their God of breaking his covenant, that legal agreement and sworn commitment to them. But now here's the shocking part of the story. And that brings us to the second segment. That's the Lord's response to the people's testing. God's response to their charges of unfaithfulness is found in verses 5 through 6, which says, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So first, the Lord tells Moses to take some of the elders from among the people and pass before the people. And this indicates that a trial is taking place in the ancient Near East. The elders here are representing the people of Israel before God. They are the witnesses that are coming forward on behalf of the people. They pass in the presence of the people and they go to the rock to stand before God. And God stands before these witnesses on the rock to answer to these charges. Moses is also told to take the staff, which hasn't made an appearance since the plagues and judgments on Israel, culminating at the Red Sea. And notice what God says about the staff. Verse 5. Take the staff with which you struck the Nile. Why did God have to be specific about the staff here? Did Moses have a multitude of staffs from which to choose? Now, which staff do you want me to take? And out of all that Moses did with the staff, why did God mention only this one thing? With which you struck the Nile. Of all the things he did with the staff, he just mentions this one thing. It's when the staff struck the Nile River with God's judgment, turning the water into blood. Obviously, Moses is not confused about which staff. He only has one. So why mention that? Well, the reason is that God is drawing our attention to something here. He is drawing our attention to the judgments that were performed through the staff, particularly the judgment stroke that brought about blood. And so God is drawing our attention to judgment, that a judgment is about ready to occur in this court case. That staff that the people saw bring judgment upon Egypt is the same staff that's now going to bring a judgment here. Another judgment is about ready to take place with the judgment staff, a judgment in line with a striking that brings about blood. Type of judgment stroke that is meant for the wicked. But who is going to receive the judgment strike? Would it be the people for their constant grumbling and complaining? Or would it be the elders who represented the people's blasphemous charges against God? Certainly the judgment stroke is due to the people. Certainly the charges would not stand against God, would not stick against Him. And he would be vindicated and shown innocent, and they would be the ones that would be judged, right? But what was to be struck? Against whom would the judgment blow be dealt? Well, in this trial, it would be the rock. The rock over which God stood, thus identifying himself with the rock, would be the thing that would be judged. The rock would receive the judgment strike. Why strike the rock with judgment? What is this rock? Well, the Bible actually tells us what this rock is. 1 Corinthians 10:4, in no uncertain terms, Paul says, "And the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. That is, it represented Christ. It pointed to Christ. It pictured Christ. It was a type of Christ. Here in Exodus 17, we see a picture of how God would deal with His people's sins and as a result provide them with living water. He would strike the rock instead of His people, a substitutionary rock. He would strike Christ, His own Son, with that judgment blow. Christ would receive the judgment stroke that was due to His people. The judgment stroke that brings about blood would be leveled against the rock. And just like in this trial, where God offers no defense of Himself before His accusing people, our Lord Jesus stood silent in His trial before His accusing people. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter without opening His mouth, standing condemned in our place as the judgment rod of God was struck against Him for our sins. As Isaiah 53:8 says, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." And as the hymn writer says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." The rock, Christ, took the judgment for our vile sins that we have committed against God. And it is through that judgment that living waters flowed to his people. Waters of life. Instead of water turning into blood and judgment against the people like with the Nile in Egypt, living waters flowed out to the people from the judgment against the rock. And it was only after the rock was struck that water came out for it, for people to drink, that they may live and not die and thus be saved. Salvation would come through the judgment of the rock. This is a picture of how we, his people, receive living waters of salvation that we may not die for our sins. Christ the rock would be struck and we would receive the life-saving benefits of that judgment strike. Do you see the immense love and great mercy of God here? These people grumbled against God. These people brought charges against their covenant Lord. They deserve nothing but judgment for their sin. They deserve the judgment stroke. And how does God respond? Before they even produce an ounce of good works, God keeps silent against those charges and takes the judgment stroke himself. And as a result, he provides his undeserving people with living waters. And this God in Exodus is the same God today. He does not change. The love with which he responds to sinners such as you and I is the love we see here in Exodus 17. We grumble and complain. We sin against God. We are an ungrateful people. As some of us have probably even cursed God in our hearts. We have given ourselves over to immorality. We have committed many sinful acts. And yet, he responds to sin by striking the rock so that we may live. He takes your punishment out on his only begotten Son that you may live forever. Before you produce even an ounce of good works. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ does not die for the godly who prove themselves a sincere devout. No, rather he dies for the ungodly. We curse him and he returns by blessing us through cursing his own Son. And we see here the answer to our grumbling hearts. The people were under difficult circumstances. And these difficult circumstances did not give them a grumbling heart, but merely revealed the grumbling in their heart. But God's solution is not to give them Egypt, not to give them more of this world. Rather, what God gave them to satisfy their weary souls that caused the grumbling to begin with was Christ. It is through the judgment stroke of the rock that the people were satisfied. Just as it was with the bread that had come down from heaven and satisfied them. Beloved, the answer to a discontent heart is the gospel. It's the bread that's come down from heaven. He is the only oasis in the wilderness of this world. As Jesus told the woman at the well, who is discontent is evident by her many husbands, said, if you drink the water that I give, you will never thirst again. And this water comes through God taking the judgment stroke that is due his people. So this is how our God responds to his people testing him. He went through the judgment and test for us that we may have everlasting life. How then shall we respond? And that brings us to the third segment, which is our response to this passage. Our response should be, let us not put the Lord to the test. In order to avoid this, we need to ask, how is it that we put the Lord to the test? Well, two ways. First, by sinning. but by living in sin. 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11 warns us about putting the Lord to the test by not being idolaters, not being sexually immoral, not grumbling and complaining and questioning the Lord. And the Apostle Paul mentions that the judgments the people received is a warning for us. Now, God's not going to eternally destroy any of those who are His, but He does bring discipline. And so we need to take sin seriously. We need to have a right perspective on sin and turn from it. A second area in which we put the Lord to the test, and this really is kind of the fountain of why we would sin, is by questioning His love for us. Questioning His love for us. And sometimes we wonder if the Lord really loves us. If He has truly accepted us in Christ fully and forever. So I want to ask you this question. Why wouldn't God love you? Some people answer that question in pride. Why wouldn't God love me? I mean, look at me, I'm me. No, how can He not? I mean, I'm really serious about my faith. You know, I take the Bible seriously. I'm sincerely devoted to Him. I do regular Bible reading. I do my devotions. I do a lot of serving and good works. I'm not like that person over there. Certainly God has noticed this, and because I have achieved this, He loves me. If that is you, let me remind you that God's love for you is not based on your works, your performance, but is a free gift. Others, however, answer the question, why wouldn't God love you, in despair. Why would God love me? I'm a wretched sinner. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I thought? Do you know what I've looked at? Do you know what I struggle with? I can't shake this feeling of filthiness and uncleanness. Why would God love me? I'm unlovely. I'm not convinced that He does. And if that is you, then let me remind you also that God's love is not based on your works, your performance, but is a free gift. You see, the one who despairs and questions God's love for him or her is making the exact same error as the proud person. They both believe that God's love for them is based on them, on what they do or don't do, their performance, their works. The only difference is the proud person thinks that they've achieved it, whereas the despairing person says, I have yet to do enough. But both are believing it's based on them, their works. But God's love for us is not based on our performance, on our works. When we think that His love for us is based on what we do, what we're doing, or how bad we are doing, we create a flower petal gospel. Oh, I'm doing well. He loves me. Oops, I messed up. He loves me not. Oh, I'm doing well. He loves me. Oops, I messed up. He loves me not. And back and forth we go, and we just hope that final flower petal from the day before we die is, He loves me. But only if God's love was based on our performance would it be like that. But God's love for us is eternal and unchanging. Our love is changing, sometimes hot, sometimes cold, waning, growing. But God's love is not like that. It remains unchanged. He will never love us less. Neither will He ever love us more than He does now. Because God Himself does not change, therefore His love for us will never change, because it is never based on us, ever. And so He doesn't love you less when you fall into sin, so you have nothing to despair. But neither does He love you more when you do well, so you have nothing to boast in. And He offers this gospel love in the free offer of the gospel. God calls out to anyone who will come to buy and eat bread without money and without price. Come to the waters, he says. He says in Isaiah that he waits on high to show compassion and mercy. He longs to do so. He is a God who delights to show mercy. He is eager and ready to forgive. You may come to him before producing an ounce of good works, and he will freely give you the water of life. Come to him. Come to the waters that flow out of the rock. You will never cast out the one who comes to him, including you, believer, who have fallen into sin. May we continually come to the living waters, which will always be free for us, regardless of our sin, regardless of our performance, because the rock was struck for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that the rock was struck for us. This is not something that we prompted you to do. This is not something that we twisted your arm to do, to give you water. This was your idea. This was your design. Before we were seeking it, you gave it. And so, Lord, we ask that if there's any in here who have yet to come to these waters, that they would come even this day and believe. That they could be washed clean. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how shameful and guilty they are. You freely forgive. You glorify your grace in forgiving the most vilest of sinners. And for us in here who are believers, who struggle, who when we fall into sin, we want to run and hide. Pray, Lord, that we would, instead of disbelieving you, that you will forgive. We pray that we will believe that you will forgive, and that these same free waters remain free to us to always wash us clean and forgive, that you remember our sins no more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.